Growing up, I felt like I kind of was in the very beginning of the age of internet. I remember probably a lot of the kids here have never heard of the sound dial-up makes. So I remember growing up that you will have to dial in. All right, you have to press the button and you'll make all these noise. And then you'll yell at your mom or dad when they pick up the phone because it cuts off the internet. And you're like, "Mom, hang up, I'm trying to use the internet." Right, that doesn't happen anymore, right? I remember when, was it like 56K was like the biggest deal. It was like, oh, so fast, 56K. All right. Nowadays, we complain if internet's like at 30 megabytes per second, which is like thousands of times faster than 56K. And back then, we just thought that this was like the greatest thing on earth, right? Like, we all had AOL.com because that was the only thing that would work. And as you can tell, that as technology improved, everything just started speeding up. We are a people in a culture that we don't like to wait. None of us like to wait, right? Like, we now we all have, like, you know, when we now our phones can connect to the internet, and that was like completely non-existent like 10, 15 years ago. And if it's not LTE, like, right, what? 3G? What am I supposed to do with 3G, right? Like, we all want things fast, and we want things now. Right? We want to be able to stream that video now. We want to watch that YouTube. We want to listen to that song. We want that page to load, right? Because God forbid that, you know, you have lag time while looking at your Instagram or Snapchat. So we are in a culture that wants things fast and wants things now. So as we study this morning, we're going to be talking about what it means to wait on God. And we're not very good at waiting. That's not who we are. Especially culture nowadays, nobody likes to wait. We want things fast. We want things now. And especially if there's pain and when there's turmoil, when they're suffering, we want things fast, we want things now. So this morning, our big picture, our main idea that I wanted to focus on is that instead of trusting your strength this morning, what does it look like to wait on God's rule and God's reign for salvation? Instead of kind of trusting your own strength, trying to make, kind of push the agenda forward, what does it look like to wait on God? What does it look like to wait on God? So let's go ahead. We're in Isaiah chapter 18. Isaiah chapter 18. We're starting from verse 1. So if you go ahead and turn your Bible, and we're going to read all of chapter 18. Don't worry, there's only 7 verses, so it's not very long. All right, so let's go ahead and read. It says, "Ah, land of whirling winds that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea, in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look for my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks and spread branches. He lops off and clears way. They shall all of them be left to the birds of the prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the river divides to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. All right, so we see that Isaiah has now turned his attention on this area called Cush. Cush right now is probably an area of modern Ethiopia. And so we can see, remember how we were talking about Egypt about probably a few weeks ago, how Egypt, what they were trying to do is they were trying to send people around and form alliances against Assyria. And they're like the group, they're that country that constantly tries to fight against Assyria. They kind of get put down and they go try to find more help and try to attack Assyria again. And so we remember that we're here. Assyria is still a very real threat. Okay, Assyria is still a very real threat. Judah here still needs salvation from Assyria. Assyria is right there. And Cush is just like south of Egypt, and you probably can lump them all together in this area. And it paints this picture of the people of Cush are sending boats, and they're sending ambassadors to different countries with the idea of they're probably trying to form alliances and see, hey, people, like let's try to band together and fight against Assyria. And so we get this idea over again. And so in the very beginning of verse 1 and verse 2, we see that Isaiah saying, here you are, yo. There's these people coming to Judah trying to form an alliance. And so you can imagine, imagine Isaiah standing on a really like tall cliff that oversees the bay, and you see all these boats come in. Right? And you know where these boats are coming from. These boats are coming from Cush. And you know what they're there for. They're there so they can form alliances with you, so hopefully you can go and attack Assyria. And so you can imagine Isaiah seeing all this happening and go, all right, you messengers that I come here. In fact, I want to send you out. And it's kind of like a metaphorical thing here. Like he's kind of just saying this. He's not really telling them. But imagine like Judah to hear this. And he's going, you're coming here to deliver a message. But in fact, God is sending you. He wants to send you out to deliver another message. And he says this. He goes, the message is to the whole world. Verse 3. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth. That's everybody. And so he's going, instead of you coming here to deliver a message, in fact, I want you to go out to the world to deliver this message. When a signal is raised on the mountain, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. Essentially going, when God proclaims himself, look, be ready. And so you kind of get this big kind of crescendo going on, right? You people come in here, you want to deliver a message. In fact, I have a message for you to deliver to the world. When God blows his trumpet and when all this stuff is happening, when there's a signal raised in the mountain, I want you to focus on that. So you're kind of expecting, hoping for like this grand message, right? But instead in verse 4 it says, I will quietly look for my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine. You don't really see heat. You know what I'm saying? Like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. He goes, the signal is raised, the trumpet is blown, look at God, he's about to proclaim something, and it's like really quiet. And he's like, what? But it says, but before the harvest is over, right? It might be like this, maybe God's going real, and it's kind of funny because he's going, go and tell the world that God has this plan, and it comes out really subtle, really quiet. But God says, before it's all done, my timing will be fulfilled. And he kind of gives this metaphor, paints this picture as with him as a using this idea of planting. And he goes, I'm going to cut off the shoots with pruning hooks. I'm going to lop off and clear the way the branches. And all that's left will be birds of prey in the mountains. And he's saying, like, from summer to winter, through the whole year, it's like they will be kind of the only ones around. That God will, he will be the one that will save them from Assyria. And you see here talking about Assyria, he goes, instead of you trying to form these alliances, you should trust in me, and in my timing, I will provide salvation. And he goes, at that time, what happened. The tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, and people will be worshiping God. And so for us this morning, the first thing that we see, what we can learn from this oracle considering Cush, is that we are being challenged here to wait and trust in God's way and timing for our salvation. Because the fight is real. It's always been the same thing over and over again. We kind of repeated this a lot. Judah, don't trust in your own strength. Don't trust in what you're trying to do. Don't make plans on your own. You need to trust in me and my timing. And it's that message over and over again. Stop trying to manipulate the situation, but trust in me. But I think this idea of waiting for God is like this. I don't know. I feel like we talk about it a lot at church. Like if you grew up at church, you talk about like waiting on God. We should wait for God's direction. Like, just wait for God. But we don't really know what that means. You ever like, what does it even mean to wait for God? There's a 17th century pastor named John Owen. And he compares waiting on the Lord to sailors at sea who are a great distance from land, beset with storms, who are sustained in hope by a glimpse of land on the distant horizon. So John Owen, he says that what waiting on God looks like is if you were on the sea, on a boat, in the midst of great storms, but off in the horizon, you see land. And that's where your hope is. Though the storms around you is kind of happening, you see a glimpse of land. And what waiting on the Lord looks like is kind of like just going, I know that there is my destination. And here I'm going. And so actually I want to give some really practical thoughts about what it means to wait on the Lord. Actually it's not from me, it's from the same pastor, John Owen, the 17th century Puritan. And he gives three things, not my stuff, right? I'm not this creative. But he says, this is kind of what it looks like to wait on the Lord. The first thing, you wait on the Lord in quietness. In quietness. And he says, as opposed to a fretful mind, a troubled or anxious heart, is this idea of just kind of allowing and just not worrying about the situation that's going on. Waiting on the Lord in quietness. But just because we wait on the Lord in quietness, going like, I'm not going to let myself worry, I'm not going to let myself be troubled, is not just kind of going, being like, lethargic or being the sloth that just, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. I'm going to wait on God. I'm not going to worry about it, but I'm just going to sit here and not do anything until something happens. It says that the second thing that we do, this is how it looks like for us to wait on the Lord, is also with diligence. With diligence. So our next slide has all three, so you can go ahead and just switch on over to the next slide. And what in diligence means is that waiting on the Lord in diligence is to faithfully follow the Lord in everything that we know to be right. So essentially, everything that God has already revealed to us in His Word, that's what we do. That's what it looks like to wait on the Lord. We're not going to worry about it. So the first one in quietness is a protection against worry. It's like we're not going to worry about it. We're going to wait for God to move. But the second protection is diligence, is a protection against laziness or sloth. Like, don't be lazy in waiting for God. There's actually things that we do while we wait for God. So there's still things that we can and should do that He reveals to us in Scripture. So like, for example, sometimes some people will say, I don't know if God called me to full-time mission. This kind of something, you know, this happens a lot. So what it looks like sometimes in diligence is, well, go and share the gospel. Scripture says that that's what we should do. You don't necessarily have to be a full-time missionary to do something like that. But while you wait, we're going to wait in diligence, and we can follow and proclaim Christ in the Great Commission. What does it look like to wait in diligence? And not just what we think is to be right, but what we see in Scripture. But the last part is to wait with expectancy. To wait in expectancy. It is to be hopeful. expecting God to move is a protection against unbelief or despair. You're expecting God to answer. As you wait for Him, you expect Him to show up. So you can see what does it look like for us to wait and trust God's timing and His way for salvation is to wait in quietness, in diligence, in expectancy. And for me, I think one other thing, if I were to kind of put out there, I was just keeled over with pain last night, begging God to take away the pain. I realized oftentimes God calls us to wait for Him because it develops desperation for Him. It develops a desperation for Him. So God calls us to wait and trust His timing and His plan for salvation. He's the one that operates in the quietness and subtleness. But don't make the mistake of thinking that this is a lack of attentiveness just because He's subtle and quiet. Just because if you don't see Him working doesn't mean He's not working. And so for us, what does it look like to wait and trust God for this timing? His way and timing for salvation. How do you respond to life's trials and situations? A lot of times it feels like we easily give up. And we just kind of like, it seems hopeless. The situation seems far from saving. Maybe you feel like you're in a marriage or a relationship that's just completely unsolvable. It's maybe better for you to just like get a divorce and get it done with. What does it mean to wait on God and go, I will trust and expect that He will change my heart and the hearts of those around me? What does it look like to wait for maybe college applications and college acceptance or for a job offer without worry, but diligence, doing the things that we know we're supposed to do, we're called to do, but without worry, and expecting that whatever happens, we know that God is the hand that moves it all. See, oftentimes, we see that God works behind the scenes, kind of like what we see right now. And so maybe we don't know and see experience at the time is the behind the scenes work, that later we see that God was working. And He was doing something. And He was calling us to just wait on Him. That we want to look at that glimpse of land in the horizon. Even though what's going on here might be a mess. But remember, that glimpse on the horizon is not our needs being met. It's not the job or the relationship or the college acceptance. But it's Jesus Himself. He's the glimpse on the horizon that John Owen talks about. He gives us strength to wait on Him because we know that He is on the horizon that we can wait for. So let's just keep on going. We're going to go through chapter 19. And so now Isaiah kind of shifts and moves towards Egypt. Talks about Egypt a little bit. So it's not any coincidence that God uses Egypt as his example. And in fact, what's really amazing, and we're not going to cover today, but actually next week, that we see that God gives Egypt tons of grace. Egypt and Assyria. That God's word is for all people. And later on, we'll see next week that the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and Israel all will be blessed by God. But Isaiah uses Egypt as like really tangible examples. So we have this big kind of this idea. What does it mean to wait for the Lord and wait for God? He gives two really tangible examples of what it looks like. Right, the first one is oftentimes that we see that we wait, instead of waiting for God, we decide to trust our finances or our money. And the last one is instead of waiting for God, we decide to trust our intelligence. And so actually right now, as we read chapter 19, we're going to see that these are the two things that Isaiah is going to hit on. We like go, what? How practical is that for us, especially for us as Asian Americans, most of us here, the two very big things we trust, money and education. So let's go ahead and read. And he goes, and an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight against each other, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdoms against kingdoms, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel. They will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the Medians and necromancers. And I will give them over, the Egyptians, into the hands of hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And we're kind of going to skip over this part, but just to give you an idea, we see that the Lord, Isaiah says, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. That is just kind of like a, you see, the idols that the Egyptians worship, one of them, those gods that they worship, they ride around on this cloud. And so this is kind of like a little mockery. Like, you know who actually is the one riding on the cloud? Yahweh, not your God, right? So it's kind of, and we see this first part that we're kind of just going to glance over, that he goes, one of the first things that's going to happen is like you're going to turn on each other. But we're not going to worry about that. We're going to keep on going. And we're going to keep on going in verse 5. And he says this, and the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile. And all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament. All who cast a hook in the Nile, they will languish, who spreads nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton, those who are the pillars of the land, will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. All right, so we see that first thing Isaiah is talking a lot about is the Nile River. Essentially, if there is no Nile River, there is no Egypt. That's just like simply put. They need it for life. They utterly depend on the Nile River. It was life-giving water. There's not a lot of rainfall in that area, right? So they need that water. They were completely dependent on the river. They use it for irrigation of the land. And the desert literally begins where the irrigation canals end. So you can see that the Nile River is a big deal because it gives all the water that it needs. And the Nile, it floods every year. And it's so consistent that in the same week of every year, like clockwork, it'll flood. All the lands will flood. And then, at the same time, at the same week every year, like clockwork, it will recede. So they can anticipate and wait for that. It's predictable. The predictability and the abundance of the river can make it really easy for the Egyptians to get just really complacent and be confident in their abilities and resources. But without understanding that, they're actually very dependent on the Nile River for resources in life. And so the idea Isaiah is pretty much saying is, why depend on a country who has to depend on a river that they can't even control, but only God can control? You're going to depend on a country that needs this river that only God can control. So if God decides to dry this river up, what's going to happen? And so the Egyptians go, they place their trust and resources that came from the Nile. And what it looks like for us in today's time, it's easy to replace something like this river with our own money and our own finances. That instead of trusting God, and instead of trusting this river, we trust the steady flow of income that comes with us. Or maybe not even trusting the steady flow of income, but trusting that if I got this money, it will solve all my problems. The struggle for a lot of us this morning is what money does. Whether trying to obtain more of it or rely on it, it dictates our decision-making rather than waiting on God's direction and God's guidance. Maybe, to put it another way, is do you think money can solve your problems, or do you think God can actually solve your problems? There's this one story. I know this family. I won't tell their names. I don't know. You don't know them. They're not from here, so it's okay. But I don't know how to start the story, but I'm going to just go ahead and jump into it, okay? Because I'm not even sure how you can even... It's just an odd story. All right, so I know the family. And so the family, the mom has a son and a daughter. I know them all. And the daughter... one time decided that she was going to go on vacation, so she went to Spain on vacation. They're all grown up, right? Like, you know, and so she goes off to Spain. And I don't know if you know about this, but apparently sometimes people who find out that you are out of country will try to scam you or scam your family. Happens all the time, apparently. And so while she's gone, she went off to Spain, the mom gets a phone call back at home from these police from Jamaica or some Caribbean country saying that her daughter is currently in jail and needs bail because she was in possession of a firearm. All right, so really random. This girl is probably 5 feet tall. I'd be surprised if she breaks 100 pounds. I don't think she has enough strength to carry a weapon. She also did not go to Jamaica. She went to Spain. All right. And so this mom was kind of like, oh no, my daughter is in jail on a possession charge, right? And so her son is like, mom, are you joking me? Like, come on, right? And so they were requesting $25,000 to be wired to wherever they are for bail, okay, like 25, some sort of amount. I think it was $25,000. Now, as the story goes, these people from New York were using, like, they're blocking their caller ID. Forgot to do it one time, and the son finds out, calls them back, and they never bother them again, right? So we found out clearly it was a scam, because one, she went to Spain, not Jamaica, and seriously, like, why in the world do you think she'll have a weapon on her? But what was really funny afterwards is the conversation that these two had together, the mom and her daughter. She was trying to explain to her daughter, you know what? So cheap. It's so cheap. It's only $25,000. So cheap. And she goes, mom, is that how much I am to you? That's it? You think that's great? She's like, oh, it's so cheap. They want $25,000 to get you free. No problem, right? It's just so cheap. And she's like, that's what you're thinking of, right? Oh, no. My daughter's in jail. Oh, that's all you want? Oh man, what a bargain, right? Like, are you joking me? Like, that is what you're thinking of, right? Not like my daughter's in danger is going, they're not asking for a lot of money. Let me wire to you right away, right? And so this woman, this mom, she says she lives by this motto. If money solves the problem, then there's no problem. And I say, I like how you think. I like how you think, Auntie. Money can solve the problem, there's no problem. I do want to clarify, this is a great woman of God. Like, she loves Jesus. And I know where she's coming from. Like, she holds her money with open hands because she knows it's from God. So, like, if God wants to take the money to, like, kind of figure things out, she's like, she's okay with it. But a lot of times it's easy for us to kind of take this idea of money solves the problem, there's no problem. As if we can just kind of buy our way out of things. But you see, a lot of us, we don't see money that way. We actually believe money can and will solve our problems, don't we? This past week, we saw the craze of Powerball. Right, what would you do if you won the Powerball? A lot of us think that it would just completely solve all our problems. Like, don't you know how expensive it is to live in the Bay Area? I can buy a house. I can buy like 10 houses. I can feed my children and the whole church, right? I can do a lot of things with money. And a lot of us here, we think that way. And it becomes our goal and our object. This is what solves our problem. If I had money, I would have friends. Maybe I'll have a girlfriend or a boyfriend instead of being lonely and single. If I have money, I can have that car and then I'll be happy. Or I can have those gadgets or phone or the things. Maybe I can have that house. Then I'll be set. I don't have to worry about those things. Or my kids can go to the best schools, get the best education, be in the best environment, they'll be okay. If I have more money, I can go on those vacations and I can be completely relaxed. If I had more money, I'd have no stress in life. I have all the comfort I need and everything will be great. Let's be honest. A lot of us think that way, don't we? So instead of waiting on God to provide and waiting on God to come through, God no longer is the author of your salvation, but money is. For those who have money, we go, no problem. But a lot of us were just chasing the money. And like the great theologian, Christopher Wallace, more money, more problems. Money isn't going to save you. God is. Money isn't going to save you. God is. And let's look at the end of this. I've dated myself, I understand. A lot of people are like, who is this Christopher Wallace? And where can I talk to him? What books has he written? Right, all right. You can just Google it later, okay? All right, so the Prince... We'll start from verse 11. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can he say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt, the head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. So the Egyptians, not only were they well known for like their finance and their money, because they got the Nile River going for them, they're also known for like their great wisdom, like ancient wisdom. Right, so they're known for their wisdom and their intelligence, and they have plenty of reasons to be proud of that. And it's funny because God just laughs at that. And I know that a lot of times we tell our kids to not say stupid. God essentially says, your counselors are idiots. They're stupid. You think you're smart? Why don't you tell me this? Riddle me this, Egyptians. If you're so smart, what are my plans? As God of the universe, do you know what my plans are? Do you know what I'm doing? I didn't think so, right? As smart as you think you are, you have no idea what my plans are, what I am doing. So here you are trying to kind of summon all your wisest of counselors and try to get all these great, you know, like people get all this advice for how you're supposed to, what you're supposed to do. And I'm telling you right now, right off the bat, don't waste your time, don't waste your energy. You're not getting there. You're not very smart. That's kind of dumb. And he goes, I didn't think that you would know what I'm doing. And so the last part, we see that instead of waiting on God, a lot of us, we want to trust our intelligence. We think we're like smart. We think that we know the right answer. We think we know what we're supposed to do. We think we know how to kind of get ourselves out of certain situations. We think we know how to save ourselves. And God's going, no, you need to wait on me. You wait on me. You don't try to figure things out yourself. Let me show you a little story. For those who know me and Dana, I guess pretty well, you might know that we have low tolerance. God is working with us, I think. But I think God's working on us. We have low tolerance of stupid people. I'm throwing that out there. I'm being transparent. All right. That's one of the things that I need to work on. But I just don't, people who I just don't have a lot of time. Let me give you an example. So one time we're driving and we are going over to a friend's house. And here we are. We're waiting at a red light because the light's red. And my two-year-old daughter knows that red means stop. This truck behind us decides to lay his horn. He's honking at us to go. And if you know Dana, she turns around and gives him this dirty look like, you idiot, it's red. Right? Like, she kind of just gives him that look. She, like, rolls down her window. Idiot! Red! Right? Can you blame her? The guy's honking at a red light. Like, come on, man. Maybe he's colorblind, right? And so, not to be outdone, when the light turns green and we go past, I roll down my window and kind of stick my hand out. Look, green! You can go now, right? Green. A lot of us, we kind of just... this is the worst example. Right? We are like that guy. We're honking at a red light when God's telling us to stop. We think we know best. And we're trying to like go when God's telling us, don't trust in what you see or know. Like, trust in me. Wait on me. And we talked about what to wait on God looks like, right? In quietness, in diligence, and expectancy. But don't go and trust your intelligence. Like, I know how to plan things out. I know how to get there. I know what to do because I'm smart. A lot of us, we do that, don't we? We know how to plan out our lives to a T. We know exactly what we need to do and how to get there. And we think that we're just so smart that we don't say this, we don't think this, but we're not going to wait on God and what God wants. We know how to do it ourselves. But here's the thing. As much as we can plan for things, and as smart as we are, we're not in control. God is. And he's going, now don't trust in your intelligence. Don't think that you can save yourself by planning out your escape route. You need to trust in me. And I think a lot of times we think we know how to move things forward and we think God is distracted or ignorant to see my way, my logic. And we think what we know is best. But overall, all these things, all these issues we talked about this morning, is really nothing more than a self-sufficiency issue. It's a pride issue. And we've gone through this time and time again in the book of Isaiah. It's a pride issue. I don't need to wait on God. I can call the shots in my life. I know how to fix things. I know how to buy my way out of problems. I don't need to depend on God. I don't need to wait on God. You see, what God says is that's what exactly gets us in trouble. So in quietness, meaning without worry, in diligence, meaning that all the things that we know God has already called us to do, and in expectancy, meaning without unbelief and expecting God to move, that is how we should wait on God in all parts of our lives. Don't make the same mistake as Cush in Egypt. Don't make it about you. Don't think you can work your way out of it. And even ultimately, I think a lot of times we might go, all right, I'll wait on God, but then the results doesn't turn out the way we thought it was going to turn out. Okay? Remember, when we're waiting on God, it's not the short-term waiting. The story's not over. It's like what I mentioned earlier. The horizon is Jesus, not our goal. And so even when the things don't turn out the way that you might think, like I waited on God and I waited in quietness and I waited in diligence and I waited in expectancy, but it didn't turn out the way I wanted. Don't forget, the story's not over. Because ultimately we're waiting for Jesus to come back and make all things right. We're waiting for that to happen. And so from now until then, we know that we can look upon Jesus and the cross and His sacrifice on our behalf. Living the life we couldn't live. Dying the death that we deserve to give us a hope for a new life. That is what is on the horizon. That is what we can look towards. That is what we wait for ultimately. He is our hope. He is our trust. And He is the one that will never fail us. It calls us to place our faith and trust in Him because we know the end story. So let's wait for Him in quietness, in diligence, and in expectancy. Let's pray.